If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. I want you to turn to the 13th chapter, and we're going to engage in an exposition of this amazing chapter. And I think it would be very, very helpful for you to have your Bible right in front of you so that you can just follow along, because this will be verse by verse. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, you'll find there'll be one in the pew in front of you, or maybe it's a good way to get acquainted with a friend that's near you. So follow along. Now let me read these 18 verses, and then we will look at it together. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon who gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, that's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. And he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. 666. Actually, this message is a sequel to the message that we shared together the last time I was with you before I began the series last week at the Park of the Pines. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the wonderful time that we have together, singing the songs and hearing the songs and the lyrics that speak to us of what Thou dost mean to us. And how glorious it is as we look out into the days that are ahead, the uncertainty of the future, to know that that future is in Thy hands, and that this world is going to at last have its consummation in Thee. How we pray that as the message is given tonight, that it will not be simply information, but we pray, Lord, that it shall have a very salutary effect upon our hearts and our lives. That may we, like the men of Issachar, have an understanding of the time in which we live, and therefore be able to tell those who want to know what they ought to do. Oh, how we pray, as we mentioned this morning, that indeed this blessed hope, for what could be more blessed than the anticipation of thy presence, shall have a purifying effect upon our lives. Oh, how we pray that somehow we'll increasingly see this world as thou dost see it, and because we do, we shall be most anxious to win men and women to thy saving grace. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Dr. James Boyce gives an excellent illustration. He tells us that when the popular musical My Fair Lady was on Broadway, the music from the production appeared in an attractive album on the front of which were three figures. The uppermost figure was George Bernard Shaw, the author of the play upon which, of course, the musical was based. And he was sitting in the clouds like a cartoonist version of God, and he was controlling a puppet. And the puppet that he was controlling was Dr. Higgins, who was the central male character in the play. And on the other hand, Higgins, in turn, was also controlling a puppet. And the puppet that he was controlling was Eliza, as you know, no doubt, the heroine in the play. And the point was that just as Higgins was attempting to manipulate Eliza and form her into the type of person that he wished her to be, so Shaw, the author, was manipulating Higgins. In other words, Shaw was actually the author and the originator of everything that was happening. Now, in our last message, we were saying that the final form of apostasy in the world will not simply be the worship of some pagan deity, but actually the worship of Satan himself. And so the Antichrist is simply being manipulated like a puppet by Satan. He is simply Satan's puppet. And as we shall see, the vile prophet is simply a tool of the Antichrist, which of course makes him also a tool or a puppet of Satan. And so in the fourth chapter of this fourth verse of this 13th chapter, notice it says, "And they worship the dragon," that's Satan, "who gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him?" We of course know that this has ever been Satan's obsession, his ambition, to be worshipped like God. We see this very dramatically in that amazing 14th chapter of Isaiah, and particularly in the 14th verse. It has always been his unholy desire, and of course it was this very desire that originally plunged the universe into the miasma of sin. And so now, for one brief moment, Satan's great desire and passion will be granted. The world will proclaim him and praise him as the very incarnation of the glory and the wisdom and the power and the might of God, and none will challenge him. In our last message, we saw how the Antichrist will deify himself just exactly like the Caesars did in the time of Christ. He will proclaim himself God and demand that he be worshipped, and he'll establish himself in the temple. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, tells us that, as we saw, immediately after the departure, the apostasia, the snatching away of the church, the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. The Apostle says, "Who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Undoubtedly, the temple will be exactly on the same site upon which today there is the Dome of the Rock, the great Muslim shrine. Repeatedly and very definitely, the Word of God pinpoints this location as the exact one upon which the Jews will rebuild the temple. When I was in Jerusalem and I went to the Wailing Wall, I happened to be with a whole group of Orthodox Jews from New York City. And as they were praying, as you know, Orthodox Jews at the Wailing Wall only pray for three things. And oh, how fervently they pray. The tears stream down their cheeks as they pray. They pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then they pray for the rebuilding of the temple. There isn't anything that is more offensive to an Orthodox Jew than on that very site where the glorious temple once stood, there is now a Muslim mosque. And then the third great passion of their prayer at the wall is for the coming of Messiah. Those are the three things for which they pray. Now, it's interesting that though the Antichrist is known by many names in the Word of God, in the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, he is called the Lawless One. As we saw in our previous message, he will rise out of the chaos, the revolution, the anarchy of a thermonuclear bomb-threatened, war-torn world. And that's the reason that John, in its imagery, pictures him as coming out of the boiling, seething, raging sea. This last dictator represents the composite of the four vicious wild animals that Daniel saw coming out of the same sea in the seventh chapter of Daniel, verse 3. As we saw, he's going to be a powerful political leader. He combines in his sovereignty and in his kingdom all of the characteristics of the great empire rulers that Daniel saw in his prophetic vision. We saw, too, that he's going to come to power on a platform of law and order, peace and security, freedom from war. It's interesting that this was actually the promise that the Romans offered to the provinces that made them willing to accept Roman domination and eventually worship Caesar. It was the promise of peace. So the Antichrist will be swept in at a time when people will be so anxious for peace at any price, so sick and tired of the hell and the carnage of war, that they will willingly give their allegiance to a dictator who promises world peace. However, the Word of God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 that while they're saying peace and safety, then suddenly destruction will come upon them like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Because this monster, as we saw in our last message, becomes the arch persecutor of all time. And John tells us that on his head are names of plural blasphemy, a pleroma of blasphemy. Verses 5 and 6. And there was given on him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given on him to continue 42 months, that's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle or his temple, and them that dwell in heaven. As we saw, the evil character of this world ruler is shown in his boasting and in his blasphemy. By the way, a very similar description of his character is found in Daniel 7, verse 8, verse 11, and verse 25. And though it is probable that he enters into the covenant with the Jewish people, as we see in Daniel 9, 27, for the entire 7 years of the tribulation, his actual rule over the nations does not begin until the final 3.5 years, or the last 42 months. And of course, that terminates in the coming of our Lord in the establishment of his millennial reign. And so as the veritable mouthpiece of Satan, he utters the ultimate in unbelief and irreverence in relation to the God of the Word of God. And so we read in verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Under the permissive will of God, the cup of iniquity by Satan working through the beast is to be filled to the very brim. The Antichrist is the arch enemy of the God that's revealed in the Word of God. He comes in glory and splendor and peace, but in the midst of that last week, as Daniel 9:27 tells us, this vicious serpent breaks his covenant with Daniel's people, the Jewish people, the Israelis, and his true character is immediately unbared and exposed in a terrible bloodbath against God and God's people. For example, in the 11th chapter of Revelation, it is this beast that slays God's two great witnesses, leaving their bodies exposed on the streets of Jerusalem for the world to see. In chapter 12, he is used by the dragon Satan to persecute the woman, and the woman, of course, is the nation Israel and the remnant of her seed. And here in the 13th chapter is the third picture of this vile and violent person. Here he is slaying all the saints who oppose him. Those who name the name of the true God, those who dare to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, seal their testimony with their blood in martyrdom. Then after this awesome, thrilling display of his power, the masses of wicked humanity fall in adulation at his feet and worship him. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This will be the darkest hour in the history of the world. The man of sin, Satan's man, at last, world dictator. And the world worships him, literally so. But there's an exception. And the exception are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. These precious saints who love the matchless Christ unto death. And now it would seem that the Holy Spirit breaks in. It's almost like there's a parenthesis as the Spirit of God speaks to these precious saints. And we read in verses 9 and 10, if any man hath an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The invitation, if any man have an ear, let him hear, emphasizes the importance of God's message to man. And then the law of divine retribution is given as a warning to those who persecute the saints and lead them into captivity that they must suffer the righteous wrath of a holy God. Really, this is simply a restatement of Galatians 6. 7 and 8, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. They that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and they that sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And in this assurance of the ultimate triumph of the judgment of God upon a Christ-rejecting, God-hating, Christian-martyring world, lie the patience and the faith of the saints in their hour of trial. This promise of final vindication is given to the saints of the tribulation as well as to the saints in all ages to encourage them and assure them that during their hour of suffering, God will have the final word. As you know, I've written a commentary on the first epistle of Peter called So You Have Troubles. And that's the whole theme of this epistle. And in 1 Peter 1:7, we're told, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In our last message, we saw that there is no doubt about the fact that the world is getting ready for the Antichrist. That's the mood of the world. The late Arnold Toynbee said, we are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace. And so it is by this deception, this imitating of the true Prince of Peace, that the Antichrist gains control and at last mounts the final pinnacle of power. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king, the prototype of the Antichrist, is described as entering peaceably. Daniel describes the Antichrist in Daniel 8:25 by peace By peace shall he destroy many. But this peace will turn out, as we saw, to be the peace of totalitarianism, the peace of a police state, the peace of a completely controlled society where no one will be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And ultimately, this monster becomes the arch persecutor of all time, the greatest anti-Semitic, the greatest persecutor of the Jews who has ever lived. He will out Hitler. And as we saw in our last message, faking a resurrection, a gullible world that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will be taken in by this forgery. And now we learn that this political antichrist is not alone. This brings us to the vile false prophet, verses 11 and 12. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them who dwell on it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, John, in his great apocalyptic vision, was permitted and privileged to see what Daniel did not see. Not only does this final Antichrist have the 10 kings who yield to him their power and strength and their kingdoms, but this political beast has a henchman by his side that is called the false prophet. Now, in contrast to the first beast, which comes out, as we said, of the chaos of humanity in turmoil, the sea of seething humanity, the second beast is said to come up out of the earth. And if the sea, as mentioned, is the source of the first beast and represents the massive, chaotic, restless, confused humanity, then it would seem that the second beast comes up out of the established order of society. In other words, he doesn't come like the first one out of chaos and revolution, because he evidently is the product of an ordered society. He comes out of the development and the growth of civilization. Now, there are those who believe that this reference to the land means the ancient land of Palestine, where our Lord was born and where he was murdered by the Calvarian murderers. We do know this, that this vile prophet in his ministry, listen carefully, is the counterpart of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps we need to be reminded once again that here we're dealing with an infernal trinity, a trinity of hell, which attempts to duplicate the eternal triunity of God. The dragon is the one who is the counterfeit of the Father. The first beast, the Antichrist, is the counterfeit of the Son. And the false prophet is the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. Remember Boyce's illustration in My Fair Lady. As we shall see, the task of the false prophet is to make everybody worship the Antichrist. He is pictured as having two horns like a lamb and speaking like a dragon. And the Antichrist asserts political power. He's crowned as a political, military dictator, sovereign over the world. In contrast, the false prophet is religious. He's like a lamb. He exercises his power to deceive the whole world into accepting the authority and the program and ultimately the self-chosen deity of the final Antichrist. And so, as the supporting character to the Antichrist, he is acting on behalf of the Antichrist and he exercises his authority. Translated literally, verse 12 reads, he exerts all authority of the first beast in his presence. Here, to mix the metaphor, is the devil in sheep's clothing. He will appear in the deceptive garb of religion, and underneath will be Satan himself. Undoubtedly, he will present an impeccable ecclesiastical bearing, but his mouthings will reek with the fumes of perdition. And never forget, and oh, how important it is to remember this, never forget, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan always, not some of the time, always makes his appearance as an angel of light. It's always somebody with some new angle, some new insight. This is the deceptive way that the rot of theological liberalism has taken over colleges and seminaries and churches. It's always in the name of an elite intellectualism, a whole new insight. His ministers, Paul tells us, also be transformed as ministers of righteousness. That's the way they always come. But then the apostle says, whose ends will be according to their works. My dear friend, Dr. Criswell says, if you follow your newspaper, you will see dark headlines again and again of gang warfares fought over the attempt to divide up the gambling racket, to partition out the bootlegging, the nefarious narcotic business, the profits of prostitution. The vile underworld lives on the blood and the hatred and in the greed of avarice. It's the kingdom of Satan. That's why this is such an astonishing prophecy. These two, the political antichrist and the false prophet, are blood brothers. One gives authority, financial support, and military power to the other. The other takes it and uses it for the tremendous, unbelievable support of the first one. The apocalypse says that the whole world moves toward one vast political unit that would demand that the world also move in the same direction, listen carefully, toward one great common religion. You would be a blind reader of history and present-day newspaper headlines who didn't see the inevitable development. As the devil looks upon it, he says, I like that. They want one great supra-government, I'll give it to them. They want one great supra-religion, I'll give it to them. And history moves in that direction every day, just as we see it outlined so carefully here in the Word of God. The false prophet is, in my mind, the more dangerous of the two because he appears like a lamb. The real Lamb of God has seven horns, which speaks of the plenitude, the pleroma of the power of God. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. But this is an imitation lamb. This is an icon of Christ on the earth. And from his description, it is obvious that this beast is the product of an apostate, corrupted, perverted Christianity. Now, it's astonishing that out of the development of Christian civilization and Christian history, this false prophet should at last emerge. And like the true Holy Spirit, this imposter will not direct adoration to himself, but rather to the Antichrist, the imposter Christ. As suggested earlier, worship will be ascribed to him after a fake death and resurrection. And once again, this follows, notice, the pattern of the coming of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the comforter. For he came after Christ's resurrection and ascension. And of course, on the basis of our Lord's promise in John 16, 7, but if I depart, I'll send him to you. And so the false prophet becomes the head of the apostate church. He's going to be a kind of devilish John the Baptist. He will aid and glorify this dictator and proclaim him the Savior of the world and call for men to worship him. Now notice verses 13 and 14. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Listen, deception is the basis of all that Satan ever does. He is always the great deceiver. In order to procure results, in an effort to inspire the world into worshipful obedience to the first beast, the false prophet will perform miracles. Now, literally, in the Greek, it's the word that means signs. These are not specified, but one preeminent sign is expressly named. He maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. Now listen, this miracle may be once again an imitation of Pentecost in Acts 2:3, or a mimicking of the miracle by which God is vindicated over the hosts of Baal and Ashtoreth in answer to the prayer of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. You remember that great glorious scene on Mount Carmel. It may also be the simulation of the destructive fire which exudes from the mouths of the two witnesses of God who are murdered, then resurrected in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 12. In any case, the scripture does indicate, not only here but in other places, that Satan is able, under certain limitations, to perform miracles. Never forget that. Continuing, John tells us this false prophet will, verse 14, say to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by the sword and did live. Heeding the advice of this religious leader, men will erect a statue of the Antichrist and will worship it as an idol. By the way, you see, you don't make an idol out of an empire, you make an idol out of a person. Every dictator who has ever made an appearance on the stage of history has made statues of himself. As a matter of fact, as you know, all over the Soviet Union, there were statues of Stalin. And what's amusing to me is I read where his actual height was 5'2". And all of these statues that they make of him are all the way from 9 feet up. It would be funny, wouldn't it, to see him 5'2" standing by one of those, you know? Mussolini had great, huge statues of himself placed all over Italy. Mao in China has statues of himself. By the way, I know of a preacher that you come in the lobby of his church and he's got a kind of a 8-foot image of himself with his coat on and all his medals and everything, just so everybody will know how great he is. Isn't that ridiculous? At least I think it is. It's an opinion anyway. But evidently, one particular statue of the Antichrist will be placed in the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, his fake resurrection from the dead, which is the big lie that the apostle refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2, will enhance the desire to place statues of himself everywhere in the world. And evidently, one particular statue of the Antichrist will be placed in the temple of Jerusalem. And he'll cause the abomination of his presence to be simulated in the very temple of God. Now, there is a kind of a witchery in idolatry that is vastly appealing. There is a fascination about images that is almost incredible. It was true in ancient Israel when Aaron made gods of gold. It's been true in the story of religion wherever we read that story. And God says that idol worship is the bane, the abomination, and the scourge of the earth. And yet, by the way, it is the churches that have led in the imagery and the idolatry of the world. And the great future world religion pictured in John's vision will not be the rigid monotheism of Judaism or Islamism. It will be the one described by pseudo-Christian idolatry, and it will be forced upon the people as it was in Nebuchadnezzar's day, even to the point of death. We read in verse 15 that the penalty for not worshiping the image of the beast in the temple is death. Listen, and he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast, notice image, icon, the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as could not worship the beast should be killed. Now, this image will perhaps be similar to the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar, which was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set up, you remember, on the great plain of Dura. According to the 3rd chapter of Daniel, the penalty for refusing to worship the image of the Babylonian king was death. And we can never forget those 3 glorious Hebrews, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, who refused to worship the image and who were thrown into the fiery furnace. And the heat was so great that it actually burned to death those who attempted to peer within. And yet those 3 Hebrews in that fiery furnace were not only unscathed and unsinged, but those who were able to look in saw not only 3 but 4. And the Word of God says, one like unto the Son of God, the Son of Man. The expression, he has power to give life, pneuma, unto the image of the beast, translated very literally, reads, it was given to him to give spirit or breath to the image of the beast. I agree with many expositors of the apocalypse that the extraordinary power given by Satan to the false prophet will not extend to the giving of life to that which does not possess life, because this is the prerogative of God alone. He is the author of life. Pneuma, the word for spirit or breath, is found at least 383 times in the New Testament and is never translated life as in animal life, zoe, except here. It should read, he hath power to give spirit or breath unto the image of the beast. Now, this passage then seems to indicate that the image of the beast will have the appearance of life, manifested in breathing. But it may very well be no more than a robot with a mechanical larynx. Lips will move. The utterances will be heard. But it may well be the work of strategically placed electronic devices. Perhaps you've seen that mechanical image of Abraham Lincoln at Disneyland in Anaheim, California. How many of you have seen it? It's really something to see. When you first enter the room, Lincoln is seen sitting in a chair, surrounded by a group of men. By the way, they are all animated electronically. And then suddenly he takes hold of the arms of the chair. Very eerie feeling that you have. And he seems to push on his hands, and he stands up. And then he very casually looks over the entire audience that's present. His eye catches your eye. And then he begins to speak. And he articulates flawlessly with his lips that move in perfect synchronization with every word that he's saying. And he gesticulates with great ease, and then he moves his feet very freely as he's speaking in both directions, right and left. And then at the conclusion of his speech, he smiles, and he makes a very gracious bow, and then he sits down. Believe me, it's an experience you never forget. And so it's not difficult, not at all, to imagine this mechanical icon to be placed in the temple as the abomination of desolation to which our Lord refers in Matthew 24:15. And the appearance of this image in the temple ushers in the darkest hour of the great tribulation, as the remainder of this chapter reveals, to which the apostle refers in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Now, John does not reveal the words that the image will utter, but perhaps the pre-programmed message of the beast will be the announcement and the warning that all who refuse to worship the image will die. They will be put to death. Dr. Walvoord has commented in this respect that in ancient times, ventriloquism was sometimes used to give the impressions of supernatural speech, a practice, he says, confirmed by archaeological excavations in the city of Corinth. In many cases of demon possession, as with the slave girl in the 16th chapter of Acts, the power of speech was under demonic control. By the way, this is one of the very, very real dangers of those who seek to speak ecstatically, because Satan always gives people what they want. And I personally saw a case of this, where I felt it was demonic tongue speaking. I never forget. It was a terrible experience. But whether completely natural or supernaturally created, the voice of the image will be so convincing it will turn the whole mass of humanity into loyal worshipers of the beast. By the way, Kurban pictures the false prophet unveiling the image of the Antichrist in the temple of Jerusalem with great fanfare, worldwide television coverage by satellite transmission. And so just as those early Christians who refused to offer incense to Roman gods were put to death, oh, by such horrifying means, burned to death, fed to the wild beasts of the arena, sometimes wrapped in oil and tar and used as torches to light the city, so will those be put to death who refuse to worship the image. But as we shall later see, it will become increasingly difficult for this decree to be fully exercised, because in the later days of the great tribulation, the world empire of the Antichrist begins to disintegrate, to crumble, to go apart. And the great pressure of the false prophet will be to enforce the worship of the dictator. And so because of that, he will have control of the whole economic system of the world. Verses 16 and 17. And he causeth all, both small and great, poor, rich, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In other words, a regulation will be issued that all people must receive a certain mark in their right hand or upon their forehead. Now notice, all classes of society are included. Three in contrasting pairs, the small and the great referring to status, the rich and the poor referring to possessions, those who have and those who do not, the free and the bond referring to their state in society. And to survive, one will have to have this mark. It could possibly be a kind of a tattoo mark, very readily visible. It's been suggested that perhaps those who are especially loyal will want to wear the mark on their forehead, whereas perhaps the more beauty-conscious women will prefer to have it on their hand. But think of it. There will be no buying and no selling without this identifying mark. Those who refuse the mark, therefore, will in turn be refused food, clothing, electricity, fuel, water, housing, medical care, dental care, you name it. Such a one will be labeled, you see, because they do not have the mark as a traitor, and will be killed instantly, or perhaps worse, be permitted to simply starve to death. The mark of the beast will literally be the key to survival. By the way, this method of marking people, too, would, of course, bring to the surface the most hardened rebels. A well-known Bible teacher, Dr. George W. Davis, suggests that the mark of the beast is once again the mimicry of the seal of the Holy Spirit on the true believer. Ephesians 1:13, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so in this computerized society in which we live, where we're all numbered from birth to death, it doesn't seem unlikely that one day the numbers will take over and consolidate, and every man and woman will be given just one number for all financial and credit transactions. By the way, even today, businessmen are planning and implementing new programs that handle all money matters electronically. Some have suggested a universal credit card system to replace all handling of cash. As you know, this is well on the way. In an article in the Los Angeles Times, a leading bank in Ohio conducted a six-month test to see what would happen in a community that used less cash, fewer checks, and more credit cards. And they issued 20,000 specially coded credit cards and then installed recorders linked by telephone line to bank bookkeeping computers in 32 places of business. A strip of magnetic tape on each of the special cards contained certain facts which were automatically transmitted when the cards were placed on the recorders. And so when an item was purchased at a participating store, the total amount of the sale was punched on the recorder and by the buttons on the cashier, and then the computer would research the funds at the bank and confirm whether there was sufficient there to pay for it, and the entire transaction took exactly 15 seconds. The chairman of the board of the bank said that he believes the credit card will be the principal means of all financial transactions in the future. We will soon have, as the article suggests by its title, a cashless society. Dr. Criswell relates that a college president in Istanbul who married a Bulgarian and lived in Bulgaria for several years said, "The most subtle means of persecution ever devised is the innocent ration card. Without it, one cannot buy or sell. If the government pleases, it can cause you to starve to death and be deprived of all of your possessions." And so the day is coming when the producer and the consumer will be powerless under the control of the Antichrist. Capital and labor are struggling for control now, but both are going to be strictly regulated by the beast. Anyone outside this vast, ruthless control system will be boycotted. In other words, you worship the beast, you obey the beast, or you die. And then John concludes with the 18th verse. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number, 666. Now, there's been almost endless speculation as to the meaning of the number 666. For those who read the Word of God, however, after the church is gone, this figure will be the means of identifying this sinister man as the imposter Christ and as the puppet of Satan. Thus, God will warn those who turn to Christ in that day not to be deceived by this false Messiah. But whatever the full implication of this number may be, we do know that throughout the Word of God, 6 is the numeric designation for man. He always falls short of the perfect 7, the numeric designation of deity. Man was created on the 6th day. He is to work 6 days out of the 7. By the way, a Hebrew could only work as a slave for 6 years. The fields were to be sown no longer than 6 years. They were to rest on the 7th. And so in the number of the beast, we see a trinity of sixes. 6 raised 3 decimal points. Thus, Satan's man will be thrice amplified and exalted above other men. But he will only be a man. Outside the God-man, our matchless Christ, he will be the fullest manifestation of man at the peak of his genius, wisdom, and power, but he will only and always and ever be just a man. You know, no matter how hard men try through world government, religion, to bring a millennium on this earth without Christ, they never rise above the defeating, damning number of 6. Dr. Criswell suggested that had the book of Revelation closed with the 13th chapter, the discouraging fact that man would never be better than a 6 would leave our lives in despair. But as we turn the pages of prophecy, we see the 7. Do you hear that? The 7-horned Lamb of God, the holy new creation, blessed 7 times. And we hear the saints singing the 7-fold doxology of glory, power, and honor unto Jesus Christ, the perfect 7. And by the way, someday we're all going to be perfect 7s, not 10s. That doesn't mean anything. We're going to be perfect 7s, perfect 7s, because 1 John 3:2 says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Yes.